Good morning. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Pastor Tim, good morning. It snowed again. How can you call it good morning? Well, praise the Lord. We're here. We're safe. We have a place to gather. It's warm. I'm trying to find all the positives to keep a positive perspective. I know when it's Saturday night because the weather forecast says it's going to snow tomorrow. You know, it's how it's been the last couple weeks. But I want to thank you all for braving the elements and coming on out. And I pray, and we'll pray in just a minute, that the Lord will abundantly bless each of you for making the effort. I know my wife and I were driving here very slowly this morning thinking, well, God must have something good for us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. As always, Lord, we thank you for this fellowship and for each other. Lord, we thank you for your presence, the time we've had in worship. And now we look forward to hearing from you, Lord. We look forward to discerning and understanding your will for our lives, Lord, your way that you prescribed for us to walk in as we study your word. And so, Lord God, speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as you know, we have just begun a series of studies in the letter of Paul to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy. You can open up in your Bibles to 1 Timothy in chapter 1, where we left off after what was somewhat lengthy introduction last week. In that introduction, we learned that the reason for Paul's writing this letter was to encourage him, that is Timothy, this young pastor in the city of Ephesus, to encourage him to exercise his position of authority over the churches in Asia by exposing certain false teachers within the early church. So here's this young man given the position of authority to deal with heresy, to deal with false teaching, to deal with practice in the church, church practice, and church doctrine. You can imagine that that would be an intimidating charge. He's a young man, and Paul is encouraging him as he walks forward in the power of the Spirit. And as we see here in verse 4, that regarding all of these myths and genealogies and these difficulties and these false teachings, Paul says this, these promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Now, it's important to note that he says these, and these things are those false teachings, the myths, the genealogies, those things that were going on, the pre-Gnostic teaching. These things, these errors, these false teachings, these things promote controversy rather than God's work, which is by faith. Let's talk about the controversy. You see, I mentioned this last week that Timothy was called to maintain unity in the early church, to maintain a loving environment in the early church. And the errors, these enemies of the truth, were creating a problem. They were wreaking havoc in the early church. They were disturbing the unity and distressing the love of the brothers and sisters in the early church, specifically in these churches around the area of Ephesus in western Turkey. Now, because of that, Paul wants to make sure that he understands that the enemy of the truth, incorrect doctrines and practices within the church, these enemies only bring about problems. Now, it has been my experience over the last couple of decades of ministry that any time a false teaching gets into the church or a church movement, it does certainly bring disagreements, schisms, problems, aggravation, all kinds of difficulties, and it gets our hearts and our minds away from the precious truth of Scripture, and it usually puts our eyes on ourselves and on others. Putting our eyes on ourselves in the sense of being self-important, and then putting our eyes on others in being critical of what those people do and what they say. One of the ways you can recognize false teaching in the church is it does that. It puts an overemphasis on self and a critical spirit towards others. That's what happens when you have these false teachings. And so that's really the main reason why Timothy is being charged by Paul. Deal with this problem or it will surely destroy the church. Now, looking at this, it's important to note that the way we combat this is not so much to focus on the false teaching, on the errors. As you can see, These things promote controversy. So we don't want to promote controversy over false teaching and doctrine, because then we really become the enemy. If we spend all of our time identifying false teaching and dealing with false doctrine and making that the focus of our ministry, the central focus of our ministry, then we have become controversial. Then we have started to promote controversy instead of love, instead of faith, instead of a good conscience, the things we should be doing. You know, if you want to deal in the truth, you focus in on the truth, and it exposes all the lies around you. You've heard this analogy before, that people who study counterfeit bills don't study the counterfeits. They study the real thing, and it becomes easier and easier to spot the counterfeit. Look at what he says here. He says, God's work, which is by faith. Now, God's work is by faith. And if we hold on to that truth, all of these false teachings become nonsense, and that's exactly what they are. If you receive a teaching that promotes anything other than love and God's work by faith, then you already know where you are. You're in and amongst these false teachers who would tear down and tear apart the body of Christ. The central focus needed to be, and needed to continue to be, God's work in their lives by faith. Amen? And that's what we're here to talk about this morning, especially. Pretty much every single morning and evening and any time we gather in God's Word. God's work in our lives by faith. Now, you notice, whose work is it? God's work. And it's by faith. It doesn't say our work by our works. It says God's work by faith. Now, I want to read the rest of this section, because he says in verse 5, the goal of this command. Now, remember what the command is. Not to promote controversy, but to promote, if there's anything to be promoted, God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love. Agapeo in the Greek. Love. Unconditional love. Which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Very simple outline of how we experience God's love. It comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now understand this, that the goal of the church, the goal for the church, the reason Timothy is in Ephesus, is simply to help them to understand this truth, this central truth. Love one another. What did Jesus say in John's Gospel in chapter 13? A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Can I just say that when I see a work, a so-called work of God, with an overemphasis on self and criticizing others, I ask myself this question: is that a loving work of God? You know, I understand that the truth is the truth, and we need to lovingly confront people with the truth. But may I encourage you, in everything you do and in everything you say, and even when you're dealing with the most ungodly person on the planet, if you have a boss that drives you crazy, if you have a marriage that's in trouble, children that are making you lose your mind, if you're a school teacher and every day the kids, you know, give you a migraine, whatever it is you have to deal with, may I just encourage you, the goal of this command, as Paul says to Timothy, is what? Love. Now, sometimes we fall short. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes our favorite sports teams disappoint us. We know that the goal of any football team is to win the game. Sometimes they fall short. Now, the goal of every Christian is to be loving. But if you're like me, and you're driving to church on a snowy Sunday morning, which Kim suggested we change the name of Sunday to Snow Day, if you're driving here and someone races past you and almost cuts you off or just almost causes an accident, and your first reaction in your heart is not that of love, then you're just like me. It's so easy to get into the flesh and to not be loving. And then it's worse with our brothers and sisters because we have this thing we call expectations. But I expected different from you. You're a Christian. We're friends. You see, it's so important to understand we fail. And because we fell, we need a Savior. But do we have a Savior? Amen. Do we receive forgiveness by what? By faith? You see, when we understand that the work is by faith, as Paul is telling Timothy, then it kind of lets us off the hook. It doesn't give you a free license or a pass or a free pass to sin and to do wrong, but it helps us to understand that this work is the work of God in our lives, and sometimes we get in the way. And when we get in the way, we don't have a pure heart or a good conscience, but we still have a sincere faith. And it's important to note that even though our faith is sincere, sometimes we're going to fall short. But Paul says it this way, look, God will give you a pure heart. Amen? The Bible says to the pure, all things are pure. Now, here's the problem. When I became a Christian, it was too late for me. Maybe it was for you. My heart was sullied. My heart was filthy. My heart was anything but pure. But by faith, trusting in Christ's finished work in my life, which I'm still experiencing on a daily basis, I receive a pure heart. What is that? It doesn't mean that I'm suddenly pure. It means Christ imparts to me his heart, and suddenly I start to think about people differently. Have you noticed this? Rather than getting angry with someone, suddenly something strange and foreign happens in you, and you're like, oh, I just need to pray for that person. When someone disappoints you, rather than you be like, and they call themselves a Christian, you're saying, you know something? He must be going through a really tough time right now. Let's pray for him. You know what, brother? Let's get together for a cup of coffee. And the guy apologizes. He says, you know, don't even worry about it. I love you, man. Where does that come from? I know it doesn't happen each and every moment of our lives, but it frequently happens in a Christian's life, and he has a tendency. Sometimes he or she may think, wow, I'm really growing in the Lord. No, the Lord is really growing in you. You see, what's really happening there is Christ is imparting to you a pure heart. It's something you don't have. What does Jeremiah tell us? The heart is what? Desperately wicked, deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? Yet God tells us through Ezekiel and through others that he desires to give us a new heart. I need a heart transplant. A real pure heart from God. And with a sincere faith in God's work, that can happen in your life. Oh, it's a challenge, but it's a possibility. Actually, let's go further. It's a promise. Now, looking at a pure heart, you realize when you have a pure heart, because you have a sincere faith, then something else happens. Now, the heart, that has to do with the intentions and the motives, but the good conscience, that's sort of the result of exercising a good heart or a pure heart. What do I mean? Well, have you ever felt guilty? Have you ever done something and said, oh man, you see someone you offended, or there's someone in the back of your mind, a family member you haven't talked to, and you just, there's this nagging conscience. Your conscience is working against you, or actually it's working for you. Because what it's doing is it's bringing to mind your failures, your need for a Savior. Listen, your conscience is functioning. Think about this with me. Can you imagine if you were low on gasoline in your car driving home today, and I pray that you're not, and the gauge or the light that is supposed to tell you that you're low on gas wasn't functioning, what would happen? You'd drive until you ran out of gas, and you'd be stranded on the side of the highway. You see, this is what happens in our lives when our conscience is seared with a hot iron, as Paul says in another writing. That is, it's not functioning. We need that warning light, that gauge that tells us, oh my goodness, look at your heart. You're filthy. You're miserable. Look what you were thinking about doing. Okay, you didn't do it, but you wanted to kill that guy. You wanted to pull over on the side of the highway and fight him, Pastor. And you're too small to lick anybody in a fight anyway, so you might have a big mouth, but that's about it. That's just the Holy Spirit speaking to me. But anyway, you know, I look at that, I think, oh my goodness, and I have to get up and preach today? I don't have a pure heart. I certainly don't have a good conscience. But with a sincere faith, those things happen in my life. Have you experienced that? God forgives you of your sins. He cleanses you. He gives you that pure heart, that desire to do good. And then he takes away the stain of sin in your heart and forgives you. Go and sin no more. Drive and sin no more. I guess you can guess at this point my struggle this morning. You know, when we receive that wonderfully cleansed heart and conscience through a sincere faith. And it's based on trusting God. It's not in anything you can do. Oh, you want to worship. You know, I came in here forgiven. I left my house forgiven. There was a little bit of forgiveness on the way here, but I am forgiven in Christ, and now I can worship the Lord. And it never prevents me from experiencing God's presence, assuming I'm approaching Him by faith, and I'm counting on God's work in my life. But the minute I get off purpose and I start to think, but you know, I'm pretty wonderful. I have a great genealogy. When I start to think of myself, well, I keep the law, then that's fine until you fail. Then what do? You see, this was the problem in Ephesus. The problem was that their hearts were starting to become filled with pride, their consciences stained by guilt, and rather than turning to God, the work of God by faith, they were looking to their own strength, their own laws, their own regulations, their own convictions to justify them before God, and it doesn't work, amen? You see, it's a religion, not in this case, that was the problem. The relationship was fine, but the religion was getting in the way of the relationship that God desired to have. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love. And it's further described: joy, peace, kindness, patience, you know, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. But love is the central issue. So, if a church is not loving, it usually links back to how they're approaching God's work in their lives. Most gatherings of Christians that are unloving are those that are trying to be holy, to be pure, to have good consciences, and they're trying to do it in their own strength by God's rules and regulations instead of by the power of God. Amen? So, a loving environment, conversely, a loving environment is a place where not people are permissive of sin, but where they understand that they're forgiven by God's grace. And because they're forgiven, they look at someone else and they say, How can I not be forgiving with Dave? God has been so forgiving to me. And he looks at me and says, how can I not be forgiving of Tim? God has been so forgiving of me. And the whole world knows that we're Christians by our love. Not real complicated, but we forget this. You know, I didn't want to rush over that. That's a significant issue here that Paul is communicating to Timothy. You know, Timothy was called to rebuke certain legalistic teachers within the early church. This issue is so serious that Paul has described that he says it this way, deal with this. Look, verse 6. Some of these teachers that were, you know, promoting something other than what we've just talked about, some have wandered away from these. What's these? The pure heart, the good conscience, the sincere faith that brings those things. And they've turned to meaningless talk. If you want to know the definition of meaningless talk, turn on any one of the major three news agencies or cable news networks during this week of the inauguration. We're going to hear all kinds of meaningless talk. It doesn't mean anything. It's people talking for talking's sake. Or turn on some of those daytime programs. You know, and I don't suggest you do that, but if you do, you'll hear meaningless talk. But meaningless talk is this. It's talking about things that are meaningless, worthless, pointless. What we've just shared, what Paul just shared with Timothy, is the point. God's work in our lives by faith. But they want to be teachers. That is, these individuals, these wandering away individuals that talk meaninglessly. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. In other words, they're clueless. They're out to lunch. They have no idea what they're talking about. Now, it's interesting because Paul did, and we'll get to that in a minute. But you see, Timothy was called to rebuke certain legalistic teachers. I suspect he was a little timid, not because of his name. But I suspect he was timid because, you know, he's told on several occasions that God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Timothy, say that four times fast. God has not given us a position that we're supposed to shy away from. Don't despise your youth. Timothy, speak up, speak up, speak up, speak up. It seems that that is Paul's message to him. Timothy was a good man, but maybe he was a little afraid of confrontation. Maybe he was a little hesitant to rebuke. And so Paul says, look, you got to deal with these guys. These false teachers had replaced the fundamentals of the faith with nonsense, and they were ignorant of the truths of the gospel, and they were clinging to the so-called law, the Old Testament law. And so Paul now feels compelled to explain to Timothy the real purpose of the law, and it gives us some insight as to the theology of where the Old Testament law fits into our lives as Christians today. Look what Paul says in verse 8. We'll take that one verse first. He says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it properly." So what is the proper use of the law for the Christian today? Well, Paul gives us some insight. He tells us that the law is good. You know, the law is good for a couple of reasons. Two I can think of right off the bat. The law is good because it identifies God's standards of holiness and righteousness. Amen? I mean, that's one good thing. We know we're sinners. Paul talks about this in the book of Romans. We know we're sinners. When we see the law, we see, okay, there's perfection and there's me. I need a Savior, the work of God by faith. And so we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, his death on the cross for our sins. And because we trust in that death on the cross, and we know that he rose again on the third day, and he ever lives to make intercession, and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead, but those of us that are in him will be judged not by our works, but by faith in him. Amen? Oh, come on. I just worked that whole thing up. You gave me amen. Amen? Amen. Because we know this truth, because we have this truth, the law is good. It accomplishes what its purpose is if it's used properly. The law teaches us also to love God, does it not? Remember when Jesus shared, he said the two great commandments are, on these two great commandments hang all the law and the prophets, all the Old Testament, hang on this. Love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. So the law teaches that. That's a good thing if it's used properly. And the law, in condemning us as sinners, points out our need for salvation. And for that, I'm grateful for the law. But that's all it can do. When we studied Romans, we saw this truth. In Romans chapter 7, we learned, yes, the law is good. We would not know what sin is if it were not for the law. So now that you've studied God's word, and you understand your need for a Savior, and the fact that your heart is desperately wicked, and that you fail to meet the conditions of holiness, as every human being has, what are you going to do about it? Nothing except believe. And receive Jesus Christ by faith. A sincere faith. And in turn, he will give you a pure heart and a good conscience. And you'll be loving. Really isn't that complicated, is it? And I don't mean to make it even more complicated. It doesn't need to be. You see, the law, brothers and sisters, no longer has any power over you. Amen. Amen. It has no power over you. Therefore, there is no condemnation. For those who, there's no condemnation, none. For those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. We're no longer under the law. Oh, Pastor Tim, are you saying, no, I didn't say that the law isn't good. We established already in verse 8, the law is good, but we're no longer under it. What do I mean? Look what Paul says in verse 9. He says, we also know that law, or the law, is made not for the righteous. Let me ask you a question before we go any further. In Jesus Christ, as a Christian, does he see you as righteous? Yes. Amen. So the law, let's repeat this, the law is good. Verse 9, we also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, I like that word, the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. And those are Paul's words. Wow, that's quite a list, isn't it? Now, you might be looking at that list and saying, wow, Pastor Tim, you know, one time I was on that list, and it's questionable whether sometimes I'm still on that list. What did we start out by saying? It's the work of God by faith. You are not on this list if you're in Jesus Christ, because the law has no power over you. Amen? So even if some of your behavior was, or at times is, can I say that? Even if you struggle with sin or you fail to meet the conditions of God's perfection, understand that that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is not using this list to say, if you're one of these things, then you're not saved. What he's saying is, if you're not saved, then you're one of these things. Look at the list again. I'm going to give you a little bit of a definition here. Because you see, believers in Christ are found righteous in him and not according to the law. That's not where we receive our righteousness. We receive it from him. But those that reject Christ continue to be under the condemnation of the law. See, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're not in Christ Jesus, then you are still under the condemnation of the law. And that's this list of people, of individuals. It's quite a list. He starts out with lawbreakers and rebels. Now, lawbreakers and rebels are those that either don't have the law, that is, they're not familiar with the law of God or the word of God, or they openly disobey it. That is, they know the law, but they choose to ignore it. Now, the ungodly and the sinful are those that have no reverence for God, or they're so devoted to sin that they could care less what God has to say. We see another list here, the unholy and the irreligious. Those are those individuals that by their actions prove themselves to be wicked or profane. Wicked or profane. Now we get it a little bit more clear. Those are sort of vague. Those are maybe generalities. But now we get to specifics. Those that kill their parents and murder others. That's pretty clear. See, in Paul's day, in the ancient world, this was perhaps more of a problem. But listen, the murder rates are up in some of our cities that surround us here. We hear about it all the time. And oftentimes, family members killing other family members. That really, most of the time, implies rage. Most of the time, that's a second-degree murder situation. But there are those that calculatingly kill people. They murder people and they premeditated murder, first-degree murder, even those individuals. See, this is the truth, that if we're not in Christ, this is the list of people that even if you're just, as it says further down here, a liar, this is the company of people that you're included in. If you're not in Jesus Christ by faith. I don't want to be among these people. I don't want to be listed with them. I'm not, because I'm in Christ. You see, he also mentions adulterers, and I want to explain that not every Greek word for adultery is the same. This particular word, interesting, this particular word means those that prostitute themselves, and specifically refers to men, that prostitute themselves outside of marriage. Those that either for monetary gain or for pleasure, men that prostitute themselves either with other men or women outside of marriage. That's what that one word really implies in the original language. So it's not just adulterers. It's kind of a little bit more specific. This was a problem in the early church. It was a problem. It's a problem today. I think we know that. Then there's this word pervert. Now we've heard that word oftentimes, and it's usually linked to someone on the internet. Nowadays, at least, we tend to think of, a pervert, it's some old guy trying to meet some young girl. And we use that word. Or it's somebody that, you know, walks through the park and exposes themselves. That's the kind of word that we think, but that's not at all what the word means in the ancient language. When I looked it up, I was surprised to note that the word means simply this, those that engage in male homosexuality. I was shocked when I first read this word because I said, well, why don't they just say that? Well, it could have a number of applications, but specifically, this word points to those men who engage in homosexuality. Now, we have a debate. It's not really a debate. It's more of a propaganda experience in our country right now, where people who love God and love his word will say things like, well, the Bible doesn't really say that homosexuality is wrong. Or they'll say, well, in a few obscure passages, the Bible talks about homosexuality, but, you know, those are suspicious and we're not really sure if we could trust. Listen, both the Old and New Testaments couldn't be more clear. Homosexuality is sin, whether you're a man or a woman. Premarital sex, sin, whether you're a man or a woman. Sin is sin. drunkenness, lying. We'll see this list here. But we've been saved from these behaviors. Amen? We've been forgiven. We do not have to live under the power of condemnation, and nor do we have to live under the power of sin, because we've been set free from the law of sin and death. Amen? Ooh, I got to work you guys a little bit better. I don't know. Maybe it's the snow. Amen? Yeah. Amen. That's encouraging. Now, he mentions someone else here, not just those that engage in homosexuality, but he uses another word for slave trader. And this word actually means, interestingly enough, those that kidnap others and sell them through human trafficking. It's the idea of not just a slave trader purchasing someone and trading them, but really capturing them, taking them against their will, and putting them into human trafficking, or as a sex slave. I think you know, if you've watched any of the news over the last decade, that this is a huge problem in our world today. People go missing, and they don't know what happens to them. And oftentimes, they've been taken into custody, not to be murdered or killed or robbed or raped, but worse, to be put in a human trafficking ring, sometimes sold across the world as prostitutes, men and women, and abused, not killed, abused continually, year after year, and they try to escape their captors. And here's the thing, sometimes they do, but oftentimes they don't. This is a huge problem in our world. I know many of you know this. It's scary to think that you can be on vacation and you can be just enjoying yourself at the beach, and suddenly three or four people jump up on you, take you into a white van, and you're never seen again, and they don't just kill you. I saw a special on this a couple years back. It was in Russia or Turkey, where these women were coming forward, thought they were getting a job. And they'd come for the job interview. They'd walk in there alone. I don't mean to scare anyone, but they'd walk in there alone, and they were never seen again. And they did this whole investigation, and they got this woman out of the human trafficking, but she already had AIDS. She was abused. She was a mess. She was basically ruined for life. Scary. This is human trafficking, and it's not just adults. It's children as well, as I think you know, especially in Thailand, in the Far East. There are these problems. Little kids and adults taken into slavery and used for the perversity of others. Now, think about it. There is not a problem, sadly, there is not a problem in this world with women who and men who are willing to sell their bodies for money. There are plenty of people, unfortunately, that are willing to do anything for money. Think about what level of perversity would be forced to take someone against their will. Think about that. And expose them to the horrors that these individuals experience. Oh, pray for our world. It's sick. But that's something going on today, and we learned that it was going on then. It's nothing new. It was going on then, it's going on now. This is the wicked world we live in, but we, brothers and sisters, are saved from this world. We have to live in it, though. Pray. It breaks my heart to think of those things. But you know, on this list, just in case you thought, well, I'm none of those things, it says liars and perjurers, and that's those that would refuse to tell the truth or deceive others. And I'm sure at one time in our life, probably, more than likely, many times before we were Christians, we did these types of things. We lied. We perjured ourselves. We swore something was true or something wasn't true when it was or wasn't. But just in case you got past this whole list, you say, oh, you know, Pastor Tim, I'm not into human trafficking. I'm not into homosexuality. I've never killed anyone. You know what? I love God. I grew up as a Christian. You know what? Let's go on a little bit further. It says, whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. You see that? Did you see that? Whatever else. That means the truth of Scripture that Paul gives us in Romans, all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That sticks to each of us. Amen? Amen. You see, this next section opens up, and down in verse 15, we'll get to it next week. The words are given, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I want you to know that. As we leave here today, I want you to remember, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul goes on to say, and we'll see this next week, of which I'm the worst. So you're in good company. A saved sinner. I praise God. You know, unlike others, these false teachers that Timothy had to deal with, Paul had the authority, and he says it. The gospel was entrusted to him. He had the authority to interpret God's word and to preach God's grace. So do I, and so do you. We've been given that gospel. It's been entrusted to us. What are you doing with it? You know, there are two things you can do with that. You can share it, and you can live it. And the first thing we need to do is live it. And that means understanding that you're not saved by your works, but by grace through faith. And when you live a life of love with a pure heart and a good conscience, a clean conscience, and you have a life of love and you're the kind of person that reaches out to others through a sincere faith, knowing God has set you free, and even though you may fail to be the person you want to be, even though that may happen in your life, if you love others and forgive others and love God and understand you're forgiven, you can be used by the Holy Spirit to change the world. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we understand this truth, that you came into the world to save sinners. And the only thing we would argue with Paul is that probably he's not the worst, that we are. But regardless, Lord, we understand that by faith in you, we've been saved. By faith in your cross, by the death of your precious Son on the cross, his blood shed for us. That the law has no power over us, sin has no power over us, that we've been given the power of the Holy Spirit to live lives that are pleasing to you, and even when we fail, even when some of our actions are on that list, we know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. And your word tells us, indeed you tell us, that if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Oh, Lord, help us to exercise our freedom by preaching the word, by living the word, by loving one another, and by loving you. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.